Father, we are very grateful that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. We're delighted to reflect on how we have been praying for Gary and Celia's son, Craig, and we're delighted to hear this news of the last CAT scan that so early on in the treatment that the tumor has shrunk in at least one dimension from 19 centimeters down to one, and we're a little shocked at this news. We do pray that you would be pleased to show your kindness, and we pray that you would bring about physical healing and spiritual good all the way around. We pray that you would use this trial for good. And then, our Father, we would ask that you would draw near to us as we come together on this day. Lord, we want to bring honor and glory to your name by calling on your name together here. And we would pray that you would help us as we worship here today. Give us the encouragement for the fight. We pray that increasingly as we focus on our Savior who has gone to the cross in our behalf, that the power of the world would be diminished in its tempting influence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. From the Reinhardts. Recently, we heard the most novel approach yet to this whole difficult matter of dating and marriage. In a book called Marrying Smart, the author advocates applying business principles to your personal life. She suggests that you go about this task in a direct way. Make a list of attributes desired in a partner. Expose yourself to situations in which your gender is far outnumbered by the other gender. And set a date by which you want to be married. Our response was something akin to, "Whoa, doggies, hold on. If only relationships could be managed like a company's production line." Why is this business approach so foolish? Well, it's foolish because it leaves God out of the formula. It's Proverbs 19 that teaches us houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And it's also foolish because there is a great danger in rushing on in such an important decision. Here are the traits that I'm looking for. Here is the date by which this project needs to be checked off as done. Well, God's timetable may be different than our own, and he may intend to draw us out in a greater patience and dependence on him. And when we think of how the United States has the highest divorce rate in the world, then this gives us pause. It urges patience. One half of all marriages here end in divorce. And surely, we don't want our young people to join those ranks. One has written, Blankenhorn writes, that part of the reason is the whole approach to marriage, part of the whole reason for the high divorce rate in the United States. He says, go to some weddings and listen to what brides and grooms say. In particular, listen to the vows, the words of mutual promise exchanged by couples during the marriage ceremony. To a remarkable degree, marriage in America today is exactly what these newlyweds increasingly say that it is. A loving relationship of undetermined duration created of the couple, by the couple, and for the couple. Marriage vows today downplay or avoid altogether any pledge of marital permanence. The old vow was, till death us do part, or as long as we both shall live. Most new vows simply leave the question of marital duration unasked and unanswered, as if the issue were either irrelevant or beyond knowing. Other new vows incorporate hopeful but qualified phrases such as long as love lasts. Well, as you see on your handout sheet this morning, we'll begin with Roman numeral 1, the responsible quest. The responsible quest for character in a life partner. And here, as we continue on in our fourth study, the universal characteristics that are to be found in a young woman, a young man, notice with me under this heading, the responsible quest for character. First of all, A, the responsibility to look for character. You are to be looking. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, implying that the man is looking. Further, you are to be looking for character. Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous wife? It's not any old body that will do, but it is a virtuous wife that will do. See the contrast from Proverbs 11:22. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely or beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Further, Proverbs 31 and verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We are to be highlighting the importance of objective character, not just that which meets the eye, but that which is going to hold our hearts over the long haul of decades and decades together. Now, in this process, you are not to be fatalistic. You're not to be passive. God has made us to be responsible moral agents. We are made in the image of God with a capacity to think, to pray, to assess, to work, to choose. You have a responsibility to glorify God in the trial and the test of life to the degree that dating and courting is a trial and a test. We must be responsible. I would be surprised if when you go into the grocery store and you are looking for grapes, that you simply see, there's the massive pile of grapes there. I'm going to grab the first bag and throw it into my cart. And go. I don't think you picked even grapes that way. If you do, you're probably going to get chewed out when you get home. Didn't you think to pick it up and to look at it? 1/3 of the grapes have already turned in their color and they're all mushy and I don't even want them in the refrigerator, let alone in my mouth. And so it is when it comes to choosing something as important as a husband or wife, be very, very careful. Do not simply assume. There are some who say, well, I prayed that God would give me a husband, and the next day at work, this guy walked in. And so it must be that he is the one. Remember, sometimes the Lord tests us. Exodus 16 and verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. How much bread they gathered on a particular day was to be determined by their principled obedience. But then Proverbs 19 and verse 13 reminds us, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. And there's a parallelism, isn't there, in the proverb. A son and a wife are to be the source of one of the greatest blessings in life. But in this situation, they are the source of genuine grief. Be careful to look for character. Don't make a decision that you will regret 1,000 times over. So first of all, then, A, the responsibility to look for character. But now, secondly, B, the responsibility to trust in God's providence. And here we remind ourselves what we know, that God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over our dating, over our courtship. In Him, Ephesians 1 and verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. God is at work. And when God is at work, He's taken counsel with His own will. And that's in all the counsel that God needs. Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Proverbs 16:9, a man plans his way, the big approach, but the Lord directs his steps. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And the point here is to bring these principles together. I am responsible as a man made in the image of God, as a free moral agent, to do what God tells me to do. I am to be looking, I am to be seeking, I am to be finding. And yet, not to be so frantic as to forget for a moment that God sits on His throne and God will help you to know His will in such a choice. God is sovereign over the selection of your mate. 19:14 of the Proverbs. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers. Dads can give you a lot, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Mom, Dad, why do you embarrass me by praying for my future wife? I'm only 15 years of age. Well, because the prudent wife is from the Lord. And we want to be asking that God will provide this wife for you. As you trust God, you will see the importance of becoming as opposed to simply finding. Do you know what I mean? There is this emphasis, or we can get so pulled into the importance of finding that we forget about our own character. I've got to travel the world to find her. I've got to check out every gal that I meet. Is this the one? I've got to register for every dating service on the internet. Well, at least every Christian dating service on the internet. But if the bulk of our energies go into finding as opposed to becoming, then there is going to be a problem. And the problem is this. Imagine that you do find Mr. Right. And after all of your obsession and looking and looking and looking, and here's the guy who's got the character. But if you've been so obsessed with finding and not becoming, he's Mr. Right, but you're not Miss Right. You've not matured yet to the point to catch his eye and to catch his heart. Be careful of letting the devil getting you all distracted with the finding part. Your obsession with getting a guy may actually keep you from getting a really good guy. Listen to Harris once again. In this chapter, we'll look at the character qualities and attitudes important in a spouse. But as we do, we also want to ask, am I cultivating these characteristics in my own life? Let's be careful to maintain a humble attitude of self-examination. We need to not only concentrate on finding the right person, but more important, on becoming the right person ourselves. Can you honestly say, I am concentrating on becoming more than I am on finding? Well, our first point then, the responsible quest for character. But now consider with me Roman numeral 2, and here's the heart of our study in this hour, the key universal traits to be found in a life partner. What do you see in his face? What do you see in her face. Here we're going to focus on the first of my three acronyms. In this study, we'll look at face, that which applies to all, then chief, that applies to the young man, and wisdom, that applies to the young lady. And as you hear these acronyms and you want to roll your eyes, you are welcome to do so. On the other hand, let's be aware that in Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31, in those 22 verses, King Lemuel has an Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, Hei, Vav, Zayin. He has a 22-verse acrostic using all 22 verses, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet to focus on those 22 traits of a young lady. So hopefully, even if you roll your eyes, that the face will stick in your mind. Is she or he face? First of all, a follower of Christ. Secondly, an ally in convictions. Thirdly, a companion in communication. And fourthly, an enchanter in romance. These four traits are helpful in knowing what I need to become as a young person, and as well helpful in knowing what I need to find in a potential spouse. All right, then, face, beginning with a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ. And here I ask that you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A follower of Christ. One who is regenerate in heart, one who is a true child of God. And we're looking at the biblical basis of this characteristic. From 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Paul is writing here specifically of a believing widow. She can choose whoever she wants within a particular group. She may marry in the Lord. The verse certainly admits of a broader application than the same limitation that says this believing woman whose husband had died is free to marry in the Lord. That sort of limitation applies to all who are facing marriage as believers. But then turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And this passage does not have marriage specifically in view. It is a broader principle, but here is the principle of verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you plural, you the church there at Corinth, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So here, Paul is giving direction to the church, saying that the people of God can only live in harmony, can only live in unity successfully, if only those who are believers are a part of the church. And I would reason that there is, by way of inference, an application to marriage. If a marriage, if a home claims to be Christian, if it claims to be following the Lord Jesus Christ, if it claims to be following the Bible, then there needs to be this principled commitment, this yoking together as believers. Let me illustrate what this means to be unequally yoked. Now imagine with me that we have a team that is pulling a wagon together. And the feminine member of this team is a petite, beautiful little trotter. One of those who kind of prances as she goes along, and she's got the extra hair there behind her hooves that makes her appear to be dancing as she trots along. So far, so good. But in the other side of the harness, the other part of the yoke, is that of an ugly camel. That's the male. So when the camel and this little trotter go into the harness together, the yoke is at a different height, and by the time the camel figures out what is going on, she's already trotting. Their timing is all off. Their labor is going to be greatly hindered. And at the end of the day, the camel smells like a camel. They're unequally yoked. But then turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Here is the passage that leads into those sobering words of why God brought the flood. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man's heart was great in the earth. Wickedness of man was great in the earth. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was verse 5. Let's look at Genesis 6, now verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Verse 2 speaks of the two great divisions of mankind at the time. In Genesis 4 and verse 16, there's been the delineation of the ungodly line from Cain. And that would refer to the daughters of men, those who are after men, only men from the line of Cain. And they would have had many devices, many musical instruments, many advances in common grace. But they weren't so good in communing with God. But then in Genesis 5 and verse 1 is the delineation of the godly line from Seth. And it's in this godly line that you've got Enoch, who walked with God and knew something of true communion with God. And it appears that what is going on here in Genesis chapter 6 is that those from the godly line who are supposed to be emphasizing their walk with God begin to look over at the ungodly line of those of the daughters of men and say, wow, they are really cute. Wow, they really know how to present themselves to be physically attractive. Professor Murray, in his Principles of Conduct, speaks of how these mixed marriages led to a significant deterioration of society. And I suggest that what happened then will happen again if those who come out of our Christian homes are inclined to look out only for those who are the most physically attractive. They will marry the daughters of men. The practical importance. Beware, young person, of the immeasurable heartache of a believer joined to an unbeliever in marriage. It happens. And some of you, having grown up in a Christian home, you know that there are some problems in your home, but you don't know anything of problems until you've actually been married to one who is thoroughly pagan. My mom married an unbeliever, and I have reason to believe that she regretted that choice many, many, many times over the years. Beware the immeasurable heartache of a believer joined to an unbeliever. Beware the weakness of contemporary professing Christianity. You can't simply say, well, Pastor Mitch, she says that she's a believer. Pastor Mitch, he claims that he's a Christian. You must make an assessment of genuine conversion. Yes, you must make something of a judgment. The church has to make something of a judgment as to who she receives into her membership. We believe that this young man, we believe that this person is a genuine believer. We have seen something of the birthmarks of 1 John, the faith in apostolic teaching, the righteousness that is lived out, the love of the brethren that is evidenced. The church has to make a decision, and so must the individual that is going to be walking down the aisle. And hear me well. The church has an easier out than the one who marries an unbeliever. If it becomes apparent that someone who has come into the regenerate membership of the church is not truly regenerate, our Lord Jesus Christ has given us provisions for making amends, of correcting that. But for someone who is married to an unbeliever, they don't have that same sort of ease in terminating the relationship. So evaluate one's righteousness. What is his attitude towards sin? Well, this guy is tall, tan, and terrific. But if he's tall, tan, and terrific, and he never apologizes, and he never asks for forgiveness, what should you do? You should run. You should run from Mr. Tall, Tan, and Terrific. What is her attitude towards God's standard of right and wrong? 1 John tells us that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Does he or she regard that there is a sanctity of human authority, that there is a sanctity of life, that there is a sanctity of marriage, that there is a sanctity of personal possessions, a sanctity of truth, a sanctity of contentment? Is he or she growing in grace? Just to have a poster that said, growth is the best evidence of life. And there's something to that. Or is she above the law and the law applies to everybody else in the world but her? Well, be careful. Let me give some particular cautions regarding this characteristic of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take pains to see a genuine faith. Don't just go on what your or his pastors say. And I'm not demeaning pastors. I am one. But that pastor doesn't have to live with whoever you're marrying. I remember talking to my father just before Nancy and I were engaged. What do you think of Nancy? What do you think of me marrying Nancy? And his response was classic Warren G. cutting humor. Why are you asking me? With a few expletives added. Why are you asking me? You're the one that's going to have to live with her. And then he laughed, giving his smile of approval. Beware of the skill of the manipulator. Be willing to let some time pass, generally at least 2 years. Or those who you trust very much, those who you trust with your lasting happiness, that have known this person for a few years. You may not be yet believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But can you be sure that once you have established your home and once those children begin to come along, that you won't be longing for the things of God? That you'll desire to be in a relationship with anyone else but this guy who is urging you to have an abortion? And when those children become 4 or 5 years old and there rises up in all of your motherly instincts, even though you're not yet converted, My son needs to be in Sunday school. What am I going to teach him about right and wrong? Without God in your thinking, you know that there is no basis for righteousness. There is no basis for morality. So, young person, just underscore that who you marry, whether or not they are a believer in Christ, whether or not you're a believer in Christ, is a very important issue. And beware of spurning the gospel yourself. You sit here and you may be basically a good kid. But if you're not God's kid, you've missed the boat on this issue. The peace, the stability, the honesty, the trust, the principled commitment that you just assume everybody else in the world lives like this. My parents have their problems, but there's this that is there. Well, don't wake up someday and realize that living with a pagan is altogether different from what you imagined. Is he a follower of Jesus Christ? And now the A of the faith, B, an ally in convictions, your beliefs about God. Let me speak to the biblical basis of this characteristic. There's this general principle that closeness requires agreement. Amos 3 and verse 3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And young lady, you may rightly have a lot of respect for John Calvin, but would you want to be married to John Calvin? May bring about some real difficulties on how you're going to raise those children, how you're going to look upon them. His sprinkling of babies may lead to some sharp disagreement. Or young lady, could you be happily married to John Wesley? A godly Christian man, but his view on the sovereignty of God in salvation may lead to some very different opinions about how you should go about sharing the gospel with your own children. John 17 and verse 20, you may like to turn there. But notice that this principle, closeness requires agreement. It's in John 17, 17 that Jesus has prayed, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Then verse 19, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. And now we come to verse 20 in Jesus' prayer. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Unity flows out of doctrinal agreement. A unity flows out of a common commitment to the truth of the Word of God. There is, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, that strife at the church at Corinth. And therefore, Paul prays for them that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Similarly, for the church at Philippi, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And if you've got believers that are living together in the same church, and the requirement is that they have a common commitment to truth, that they have a common perspective so that they are thinking the same things and saying the same things about that truth. If that's true in the church, by reason by way of inference, how much more is that required in the home, where there is the greater closeness, there is the greater proximity together. Doctrinal agreement is evidenced in the marriage of Aquila and Priscilla. You remember, Apollos comes into town, they hear him, and he's good, but he's off. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And Priscilla said, come on, Aquila, you've got it all wrong. This is really what the truth is. And then Apollo said, Well, maybe we can meet later after the two of you agree on what you're telling me. That didn't happen at all, did it? Priscilla and Aquila were united together, and they're an example of a kingdom-useful marriage, in part because of that close agreement. So the biblical basis of an ally in convictions. And then secondly, the practical importance of this characteristic of being an ally. If the young man does not believe in the sovereignty of God, how will he be able to bring any meaningful comfort after the death or the miscarriage of that first child? But if, on the other hand, he believes in the sovereignty of God, then he, like Job, even after Job's children are all taken away, then he, like Job, can arise and tear his robe and shave his head and fall to the ground and worship. And here, reading of Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Will that one that you're looking at, will that one be a basket case in difficulties because they don't have the bedrock of the sovereignty of God? Will they have to be so medicated in a time of crisis that there is no earthly help that comes through them? If a young woman does not believe in the sufficiency of scriptures, how will they ever resolve their differences on the roles of the husband and the wife? He's listening to the word of God, and she's listening to contemporary society. If psychology is as important as the Bible, how can he watch her spank the 3-year-old little rebel? What about the job transfer involving a huge raise but precludes a biblical church? Don't minimize the importance of having an ally in convictions. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? But then further, particular cautions regarding this characteristic. Don't minimize the religious instruction that you have enjoyed in your home and in your church. There can sometimes be a naive looking out and assuming that, well, everybody else thinks the same way. Every other church holds the scriptures in the same way that I'm accustomed to holding the scriptures. Pastor Mitch, she's a believer. He's a believer. What else do you want? Please embrace this principle that where there is the greater agreement, there will be the greater unity and therefore the greater joy. There will be less to jangle and distort the thinking in working through a practical matter regarding the kids. Someone with a background in a light and fluffy Christianity may in the end not like your church. Your church may be fine until after you're married. And your church may be fine for even a few months that it takes them to get a sense of, this is different from what I'm used to. 6 months or a year later, her dislike of biblical order may lead you out of the church that you've been in since you were in your mother's womb. I have seen it happen. The greater truth, the deeper unity. You need to be pickier than the church. You need to be pickier than the church on who you marry than what the church is on who they receive into membership. Now, a balancing concession. Where there is not a present doctrinal agreement, at least look for a manifest teachability. Some young ladies have been a great initial help to their guys in explaining to their guy the sovereignty of God in salvation. a young man may reveal a Berean spirit to learn of the ways of God. But does he, does she respond like Apollos? Oh, I get it. Now that you've explained the way of God to me more accurately, that is what I'm committed to. So the F.A., the follower of Christ, the ally in doctrinal convictions, now thirdly see a companion in communication. A companion in communication. And some of you may anticipate the first thing out of my mouth. I am concerned about this younger generation that is very skilled in communicating with their thumbs. Now, if that's how you're going to communicate in the home, I suppose that's all you need to worry about. But there's got to be a priority that is put on face-to-face discussion. Does he, does she know how to talk in person? Listen to Ben Franklin. He should be an expert on technology, shouldn't he? The real felicity of marriage does undoubtedly consist in a union of minds and sympathy of affections, in a mutual esteem and friendship for each other in the highest degree possible. But in that alliance, where fortune only is considered, those refined and tender sentiments are neither felt or known. And what are the consequences to the parties themselves? Why, at best, a cold, flat, insipid interaction, void of the exquisite relish of sincere esteem and the divine pleasures of a reasonable and honorable friendship. But more frequently, the iniquity of their fortune-seeking in one or both appears undisguised, is succeeded by contempt and disdain, and throws such a fire of contention and uneasiness between them as gives too just a cause for that direful simile, a hell on earth. What then is the biblical basis of this characteristic of the companion in communication? Both the guy, both the girl should be a follower in Christ. Both should be an ally in convictions. Both should be a companion in communication. Man was made as a communicative being from creation. God puts Eve there before him, and the perfect man responds with poetic language. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha because she came from Ish. Adam was a talker, naming the animals, expressing his mind about Eve. Proverbs 31 gives us a picture of the virtuous woman. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. It tells us that there is the fact of her communication and the substance of her communication and the gracious manner of her communication. Proverbs 31 and verse 28, that father along with those children rise up and call the virtuous woman blessed. And he praises her saying, many daughters have done well. So all I'm saying is that there is a place for communication. How are you going to be close if you don't talk, if you don't communicate? Song of Solomon. We have there a man talking about his wife and communicating in part as to how beautiful she is to him. We find that a man needs to communicate, not simply to be close, not simply to tell her how wonderful she is, but there are times when we need to communicate because of the reality of indwelling sin, because of his imperfections and because of hers. Luke 17 and verse 1 and following give us that gospel process. If somebody sins, rebuke them. And if they repent, then forgive them. So there's this whole process of working through crises and difficulties. Ephesians 4 tells us that We are to speak the truth, each with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And if this is true of church members, then I say that it ought to be true of church members who are living under the same roof. Is he, is she a competent communicator? Now, obviously, sometimes someone can appear to be quite shy, but when they meet Mr. Wright, everything just develops and the bottle is uncorked and all of the communication comes out. But how are you going to resolve tensions if she either clams up or blows up in all of your communicating? It happens. I am sure that my body language in a counseling session many years ago sent something of a message of, oh, I need help. I had just asked the question of this couple that had been married for 17 years. All right, we're here to talk about conflict resolution. Let's start on what you've done in the past and move on from there. So give me an example of something in your life where there was a conflict and you worked through it to some sort of resolution. Silence. And they looked at one another and they looked back to me. And then they told me that they could not remember any conflict that they had resolved. I'm sure at that point I shrunk down into the chair thinking, what am I going to do? Communication is important. Particular cautions. Sin is going to occur. Problems will happen. Romans 7 is true. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's true individually. And it's true with these individuals who have remaining sin, live in the closest proximity of marriage. Do you think that she's ever going to figure out the weaknesses that you already know about yourself? Yes, she is. And many more that you haven't figured out yet. How do you respond when someone wants to deal with an issue? Do you get defensive? Do you get personally offended? Was she a fighter as a single? What's she going to be like when she was married? Now listen to these words from the book of Proverbs. There are five about contention. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. 21:19. 25:24. Better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than a house shared with a contentious woman. 26:21. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Four of these five proverbs speak of a contentious woman, and one speaks of a contentious man. And remember, your character travels with you. The way that you interact with dad and mom is a very accurate predictor of how you're going to interact with your spouse 4 or 5 years down the road. Humility and growth in grace will be a very encouragement as you look for a life companion. James chapter 3, verse 15 and following. Fourthly, D, an enchanter in romance. An enchanter in romance. Is there something charming about him or her? To enchant means to delight someone, to charm, delight, captivate, put somebody or something under a spell. It can mean one that charms, especially a disarmingly attractive person, or one that casts a spell. So we're asking, is there chemistry? Is there anything of the sparks of romance? The biblical basis of this characteristic can be found in Isaiah 61. Just as a side point, the bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and the bride adorns herself. They want to be appealing. And then there's the imagery of the bridegroom's delight in his bride. Again, Isaiah 62, now verse 5, it's an aside, it's an illustration of something of the delight that God has for his own. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. There's the point. And there is an obvious physical attraction to the beloved and the Shulamite there in the Song of Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, the beloved. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes, the Shulamite. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. God does not intend marriage to be a platonic relationship. We are not disembodied spirits. We have the capacity to see and to be seen. When Adam looked on Eve, it seems that he verbalized this. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He was delighted in this companion that God had made. Particular cautions. It is not unspiritual to desire mutual attraction. The Bible is very candid. Jacob looked on Leah, whom he regarded as having some weakness in the eyes, and he looked on Rachel and found a greater delight in Rachel. For Ezekiel, God comes to the older man as a prophet and tells him that he's going to take away his wife. But the way he refers to Ezekiel's wife is, I'm going to take away from you the desire of your eyes. Our expert regional theologian, Benjamin Franklin, I say that tongue in cheek, please, concludes his reflections on courtship and marriage saying, let no dire threats, no entreaties move to give your person where you cannot love. Now, there's balance. We are not to make a God out of the physical appearance. We remember what King Lemuel's mother has said, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Or Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. She may always have a nice figure and form, but that may appear as out of place as a gold ring in a pig's snout. The beauty is not going to be enough to hold a relationship together. If that were true, look at the glamorous Hollywood couples. Do great looks guarantee happiness? Not for more than about 90 days. Based on some of their experiences, follower of Christ, ally in convictions, companion in communication, and enchanter in romance. Let's rush on to Roman numeral 3, the source. The source of these key universal traits. Where are you going to find these traits in an increasingly godless society? Where are you going to find someone that you can trust? One who is in union with God. One who believes that faith is a gift from God. One who does not proclaim his or her goodness, but someone that you can look to with great confidence. Not so much that you're trusting a guy, but you're trusting a guy or a gal whom God has begun to work in, that God will continue to work in them. Where are you going to find someone who shares your perspectives on life, the role of the wife? Isn't that going to be increasingly hard to find in our day? Where will you find one who values human life, as in the Bible? Where are you going to find someone who embraces the critical importance of raising children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Where are you going to find someone who is skilled in reproving, in forgiving, and in restoring relationships? Where are you going to find someone of lasting charm? What if she's cute, but she's arrogant? What if she's cute, but bossy and self-willed? What if he is handsome, but selfish and demeaning to others? Scratch him off the list. These traits, taken as a whole, are distinctively Christian traits. And I'm sure that you can appreciate the stream, the good that flows from an individual who is a true believer. But please recognize you'll find the stream connected to the Christian spring. At the core of their being, they need to be regenerate. Secondly, B, where are you going to get these traits? Where are you going to get this Christian stream from the Christian spring? And if you're not a believer, then you cannot rightly marry one who is a believer. Might be a good deal for you to get all the benefits of the Christian stream. But if you're not a believer, it will be a great drag on that one who is. They cannot be soulmates. Their worldviews are too utterly different. If you're not yet a believer, then see that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please know that I want each of you young people to be happily married. That I want you to have a life where God is honored. And that Christian stream comes from the Christian spring. All be right with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some of you sitting here who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to think about that Genesis 6. Well, those of the godly line are looking over there. Wow. That ungodly line, they know how to dress. They know how to look appealing to the flesh. My question is, what will God do to those from the godly line who contribute to the decay of society back before the flood, or those who contribute to the decay of society even now? They'll bear a greater punishment, won't they? Having greater light and understanding, they walk of that away from that for the passing pleasures of sin. And what will God do with you if you turn away from Christ again and determine to live for yourself and marry an unbeliever and contribute to the greater decay of our society and raise the crop of God-ignoring children? Do you think God is going to be indifferent to all of the light and good that you've received and how you turn your back on that for having a cute gal? Is that what you really want as your eternal legacy? Can you imagine your sadness in hell reflecting on what you did contribute and that sinful going away from God, turning your back on light, and the contrast of what your life could have been, standing on the shoulders of your parents and their Christian experience, and having a more godly home and seeking to contribute to the next generation, a crop of those who, far from ignoring God, seem to glorify God from their very early days. But it need not be so. As long as you have life and breath, there is the gospel. Christ has gone through the hellish wrath so that we don't need to. Let's pray. Father, we do know that your word holds up marriage as an important ordinance, an important reality that is there at the beginning of time and is to be safeguarded to the end. And we pray, Lord, that wherever we stand in relationship to marriage, those who perhaps are happily married, to those who are too young, to those who have known some pain, in relationship to marriage. We pray, our God, that you would help us all to learn from your word as these principles are considered here today. And we pray specifically that you would be pleased to take these 7 studies, use them for the good of our own young people, and we pray that you would preserve yet another generation according to your kindness and your mercy. And we pray that to the degree that there are others who listen in, we pray that your grace and wisdom and help would come to them. For we ask it in the name of our loving and powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.